Thanksgiving is not only a heartfelt reaction to the love of God, it is a tool for analysis to see whether or not the soul sincerely loves the Lord with all the heart, mind, and strength. Today we pause to give thanks to the King of Kings by exploring both the commandment to give thanks as well as the motive behind the thankful heart. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 50, one verse only, Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50, verse 14. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Asaph writes, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Paul, speaking also of the thankful heart, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, by the same Spirit that moved the psalmist, so does Paul write, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, even the commandment to give thanks unto his holy name. The overall message of Psalm 50 is actually a rebuke upon the religious hypocrite who is determined to act out various religious rituals, but refuses to offer God the thanksgiving glory due his name. The psalmist Asaph is warning the hypocrite that he must mend his ways by reflecting upon the unseen Savior who is only seen by the eye of faith. And while the hypocrite is able to perform outward works in the show of religious observances, he is unable to manufacture sincere gratitude for the work of grace. In other words, he is unable to sincerely be thankful for the various providences that have blessed him and guided him throughout his life, simply because he has not actually experienced the work of grace. So by not experiencing the work of grace, he is unable to sincerely manufacture a thankful heart. Asaph's psalm is a wake-up call for all of us, those who have reaped an abundance of God's blessings and yet remain in a posture of murmuring and discontentment. Now, understand that murmuring and discontentment is part of the old Adam. It's part of our fleshly nature. It is not part of the new nature. And yet we seem to go back that default pattern of murmuring because things aren't going our way, or because we're not happy with this or we're not happy of that. And we become discontented because we don't manufacture, or we're not able to manufacture, a thankful heart of gratitude toward God. Jonathan Edwards notes that, quote, affections that are truly spiritual and gracious arise from those influences and operations on the heart which are spiritual and divine. So thanksgiving is an operation of grace that is upon the heart, which the saint is to recognize as a grace, and then the response and the effect is a thankful posture. According to the Puritans, Edwards and Thomas Shepherd, Asaph the psalmist is exposing what they call two kinds of hypocrites: the legal hypocrite and the evangelical hypocrite. Notice what Edwards observes. Quote, there are two sorts of hypocrites. The first are deceived with their outward morality and external religion. The other are those that are deceived with false discoveries and elevations, which often cry down works and men's own righteousness and talk much of free grace, but at the same time make a righteousness of their own discoveries and of their own humiliation and exalt themselves to heaven with them. These two kinds of hypocrites, Mr. Shepherd observes in his exposition of the parable of the 10 virgins, distinguishes by the names of legal and evangelical hypocrites, and often speaks of the latter as the worst, the evangelical, in other words. And 'tis evident that the latter are commonly by far the most confident in their hope and with the most difficulty brought from it. End quote. Asaph identifies the first hypocrite as one that is deceived by the keeping of outward ceremonies. Notice, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goat out of thy flocks. This is God speaking. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains. This is speaking to the hypocrite, the legalist, the religionist, the man who is basing his faith and his heavenward boundness on his own outward observances. God continues. He says, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, as he is saying, as you give me? I don't need your sacrifices. In these verses, Asaph identifies the evangelical moralist who is actually an antinomian, who relates to the covenant of free grace, but is void of true love toward God by not being thankful. Notice what he's basing himself on. He's basing his standing with God not upon the work of Christ, but upon his religious observations. You see, that is the test of sincere love and appreciation toward God, a thankful heart. Asaph continues to explain. Notice what he says. Verse 16. But unto the wicked, notice, he's saying, you who are giving me all of these rituals, you who are offering all of these sacrifices, you are wicked. Unto the wicked, he says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? You see, Asaph tells both of these hypocrites, the evangelical and the legalist, in verse 14, to offer unto God thanksgiving. This is what I'm looking for. And pay thy vows unto the Most High. The problem with the hypocrite is that he holds on to a false hope and a false confidence that he is one of God's elect. And he does that without so much as considering that he has not had a thankful posture toward God. Again, Edwards observes, he says, when once a hypocrite is thus established in a false hope, he hasn't those things to cause him to call his hope into question, that oftentimes by the occasion of the doubting of true saints. What he's saying is, when a hypocrite considers himself, there's no doubt in his mind that he's a child of God, like some of us who see the darkness and see the blackness and see the hypocrisy that is part of our nature. The hypocrite doesn't consider that. Only the saint considers that maybe I am the hypocrite. Maybe I am the reprobate. Maybe I am the one that God will pass over. You see, the hypocrite never even thinks of that. Only the saint, Edwards continues, he says. At first, he hasn't that cautious spirit, that great sense of the vast importance of a sure foundation, and that dread of being deceived. The comforts of the true saint increase awakening and caution, and a lively sense of how great a thing it is to appear before an infinite, holy, just God in the midst of his majesty in the mission to judge. But false comforts put an end to those things and dreadfully stupefy the mind. Secondly, Edwards continues, the hypocrite has not the knowledge of his own blindness and the deceitfulness of his own heart, and that mean opinion of his own understanding that the true saint has. And again, the true saint recognizes that in a real way he's a hypocrite, in a real way he's blind, in a real way he's deceptive to himself and to others. But the hypocrite never considers that. He has no caution. He only has false hope and false confidence, which prohibits him from truly examining himself. Those that are deluded, Edward says, with false discoveries and affections are ever more highly conceited of their light and understanding, end quote. Now, drawing from the law of God in Leviticus 7, verse 12, Asaph reminds the hypocrite, and that's what he's doing. He's drawing from the law. He's reminding the hypocrite that a thankful posture is an essential component when offering up the required ceremonial sacrifices of peace. Whenever sacrifices were offered up to God, they would have to be offered up, especially in the case of the sacrifices of the peace offering, they would have to be offered up with thanksgiving. And that thankful posture does not exhibit itself only when things are going well. Thanksgiving is the posture of the true saint at every season. You see, we thank God. Oh, thank God I was delivered here. And thank God I was delivered there. And oh, thank God that this worked out. And oh, thank God that that worked out. Well, the hypocrite can do likewise. But the thankful posture is that whatsoever happens, I will be thankful because this is the will of God concerning me. Moses says this to the children of Israel in Leviticus 7:11 and following, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Note, it is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifices of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. The law here is very explicit in what type of sacrifice this was. It was a peace offering, which meant it was symbolic, anticipating that peace offering, that peace treaty, which was the Lord Jesus Christ himself between God and his people according to the covenant cut with blood, representing none other than the incarnate Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God. Paul explains in Ephesians 2:14 and following, for he is our peace, pointing to Christ, who made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Having said that, the Ephesians should have fallen on their face to thank God who had done this for them. Because that peace would not have been enough without the thankful heart. So God is very clear in that this peace offering was not to be offered without thanksgiving. Because if it was offered without thanksgiving, it would not be an acceptable offering. And this is why every time the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and during the Passover supper, he gave thanks and blessed it. He gave thanks and break. That was the peace offering with thanksgiving. It was very important for thanksgiving to be part of the sacrifice. Whenever contemplating the peace treaty which God had cut with Israel, the people were to be thankful. A sincere heart of thanksgiving was what yoked the sacrifice with the people and which made the sacrifice acceptable. And again, otherwise, without a thankful heart, it would not be acceptable. Whatever was offered, whether it was the cakes mingled with oil, the anointed unleavened wafers of fine flour, it didn't matter. It was absolutely unacceptable if it was offered without thanksgiving. In other words, thanksgiving was the main component of the ceremony of peace and remains so throughout eternity. It was not so much the material cakes, the unleavened wafers that Israel was thankful for. Those things would perish. It was what those things anticipated. It was what those things signified that moved the people to praise and thank God. But there was something more to this sacrificial offering. This offering was made with an oath. In other words, it was coupled with a vow. In other words, because it was coupled with a vow, it was a sworn requirement. Notice again, Psalm 50, verse 14. Asaph says this, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Adam Clark explains, he says, now these were offerings in their spiritual and proper meaning, which God required of the people. And as the sacrificial system was established for an especial end, to show the sinfulness of sin and the purity of Jehovah, and to show how sin could be atoned for, forgiven, and removed, this system was now to end in the thing that it signified, that is, the grand sacrifice of Christ, which was to make atonement, feed, nourish, and save the souls of believers unto eternal life, and to excite their praise and thanksgiving. To excite their praise and thanksgiving. That was what it was all about. Clark continues. As well as to bind them to God Almighty by the most solemn vows, to live to Him in the spirit of gratitude and obedience all the days of their life, and in order that they might be able to hold fast faith and a good conscience, they were to make continual prayer to God, who promised to hear and deliver them, that they might glorify Him, according to the next verse of Psalm 50, verse 15, which states, "And call upon Me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me." End quote. The rendering of sincere thanksgiving establishes a spirit of gratitude required by God as a payment of the oath. That's what Israel understood. This was a requirement in the payment of Israel's oath to God. Biblical vows, if they were to be valid, had to be voluntary. They couldn't be extracted. No one could extract from you a thankful heart. No one could teach you how to be thankful. It was an act of God. It was an act of grace, a voluntary response to the work of God in your life. And God here is calling on Israel to voluntarily praise and give thanks to God for His fidelity and His grace. The vow was a promise that in everything the people of God were to give thanks from the outpouring of gratitude for the Lord Himself, His attributes, as well as an outpouring of gratitude for His work of providence. Everything that God is, everything that God could be, everything that God was, in His attributes and in His providence, we are to be thankful. And this is the intent of the apostle when he counsels the Thessalonians. When he counsels the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks. Notice, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now he makes a point to tell the Thessalonians that this is the will of God. In other words, this is the commandment of God. Sometimes we ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's the giving of thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you. The giving of thanks. When things are good, when things are bad, when things are indifferent, when the sun is shining, when the sun is not shining, when you're in the money, when you're out of the money, whatever it is, you give thanks unto the Lord, because this is the will of God concerning you, you who are of the elect. God's will is that His people render thanksgiving in everything, even when those things are so difficult and so mysterious. Paul is able to say this because he understood, as we must also understand and embrace and internalize, that all things, no matter what it is, and no matter how hard it is, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Notice what he tells the saints at Rome. And we know, now he's presupposing that the believer knows something. And the thing that the believer knows is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. They may not work individualistically for good, there may be some bad things mixed in, but together, they're all good. Because the end is good, and God is dealing with the world as it is according to His decree, and He's working all things out together for good. And this is what Paul was presupposing the saints understood, because he was seeking to squelch the murmuring, the discontentment, the consternation. Why does God do this? Why is God doing this to me? Why is God doing this to me? Why am I feeling this way? Well, it doesn't matter. Feelings come, feelings go. This is the will of God concerning you, that you be thankful. The Reverend George Barlow comments, he says, "It is our duty to be ever grateful." The Christian can meet with nothing in the way of duty that is not a cause for thanksgiving, whatever suffering may be entailed. Thankfulness, no matter what. Thankfulness, no matter what the suffering may be. He continues. When we think of the ceaseless stream of God's mercies, because think about that, just think about that, that phrase. The ceaseless stream of God's mercies. Can you see, do you understand what that really means? The ceaseless stream of God's mercies. Because that's what God is all about. For His people, the ceaseless stream of God's mercies. He says, when we think of the ceaseless stream of God's mercies, we shall have ample reason for uninterrupted thanksgiving. Uninterrupted. But we go to our default. We say, well, things aren't going well. I'm not feeling well today, so I'm not going to be so thankful that I've got the sniffles, or I have this, or that happened, or this. No, no, no. We are to manufacture, by contemplation of the Christ, an interrupted sense and posture of thankfulness. According to the Apostle Paul, the command to give thanks isn't isolated from the command to rejoice and pray. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it a point to enjoin the three together. Continual prayer and rejoicing are to be joined together because they are commanded as being joined together, as being part of the will of God. Notice 1 Corinthians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. So he puts together a kind of trinity of commandments for the benefit and well-being of the saints. Rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. Observe the connection made between prayer and thanksgiving when writing to the Philippians and the Colossians. Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. Notice, there's that phrase again. In everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. Because it would be almost superfluous to pray and supplicate without being thankful. To the church at Colossae 2:7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding. It's not enough just to be thankful every once in a while, but abounding with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. Notice the connection. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving. The Reverend George Barlow again observes, the secret of a happy life is in harmony with the divine will. It is the will of God that His people should be rejoicing, praying, and grateful. And this will is revealed by Christ as declared in His gospel, as received in His church, and as observed by those in communion with Him. What a revelation is this! Not of an arbitrary demand of the impossible state of the affections toward God, but a beautiful and conciliatory discovery of the largeness of His love and of the blessed ends for which He has redeemed us in Christ. He continues, the will of God supplies constant material for gratitude and praise. Think about that. Constant material for gratitude and praise. He says, these are the three marks of a genuine Christian. Here it is, folks. Here it is. To rejoice in the mercy of God, to be fervent in prayer, and to give thanks to God in all things. Now, if one were to take careful notice of the various Psalms, one would immediately see that there is a powerful and obvious theme throughout. Praise and thanksgiving to God, the Father, in the face of the Son. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets have lifted up the name of the Lord in thanksgiving and praise over and over and over and over. Just a few examples. Psalm 26:6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wonderful works. Psalm 69:30. I will praise the name of God with a song. Notice praise, thanksgiving, prayer, all together. That's the trinity of thanksgiving. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 95:2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 104. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. 107:22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Again, rejoicing and thanksgiving coming together. Praise and thanksgiving coming together. 116:17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. 118:1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. 147:7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Over and over and over. And the spilling over of the Psalms, the thankful posture of the psalmist spilled over into the prophets. Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And Jeremiah 30 in verse 19. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. You see, that's what should be coming out of us. Out of them. So when Jesus tells his people, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water, that living water will come out with thanksgiving. Jeremiah, again, 30:19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving in the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. So what these Old Testament prophets were praising and thanksgiving for was not only what he had done in their history, but moreover, in anticipation of what he was going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks of the giving of thanks, he often focuses upon the aspect of the spiritual and the temporal victory effectuated by the resurrected Christ. Notice again, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Revelation 4:9 and Revelation 11:17. And when those beasts give glory and honor, these are the living creatures around the throne, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne who liveth forever and ever, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. You ask, what are we to give God thanks for? Well, that's like asking to point out a hole in a piece of Swiss cheese. There are a myriad of reasons why to give thanks. Now consider for a moment the root of thanksgiving. What is the root of thanksgiving? Where does it come from? The root of thanksgiving is love. The root of thanksgiving is love toward God. Because when the heart is filled with love toward God and devotion to God in the face of Jesus Christ, the reflection is a thankful heart. Love is reflected in thanksgiving. This type of love focuses on God and his redemption through the crucified and risen Lord Christ. Love toward God is expressed in thanksgiving. There's no simpler way to say it. And there is no other way to think about it. Because if you do not have a thankful heart, what are we to say? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're looking at the glass always half empty, instead of recognizing that all things, even that half empty glass, as you perceive, all things work together for good. And for the record, to reiterate, a thankful heart does not show itself in giving thanks once in a while over the dinner table or in private devotions or when things go well. Rather, the thankful heart is filled with thanksgiving all the time. In fact, you need to practice being thankful. You need to consider what your life would be like without the blessing of God. Thanksgiving is the exercise of love and faith for all that God is and in all that God does. God impresses this root of love in the declaration of the great commandment, knowing that love is the wellspring of all other affections, which is inaugurated and fed by the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus adds an additional but extremely important nuance to this commandment. Matthew 22:37, Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. With all thy mind, considering that sincere contemplation of God. The sincere contemplation of the mercy of God with the mind. That should result in brokenness to the point of recognition of what God has done and is doing and will do, and that will result in praise and thanksgiving, prayer and supplication. There's no other way about it. And this is to be expanded further to include a love toward our neighbor, which Jesus declares as the second great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what that commandment is teaching is that the hypocrite's thanksgiving, if he shows any sign of being thankful, only goes so far as himself and not to his neighbor. Observe the parable of the wicked hypocrite. Luke 18, beginning of verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. No thought for anything else, but only for himself. And he said this, God, I thank thee. But notice, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. You see, he was all of those things and more. You see, this man verbally gave thanks, but his heart was far from the love of God and certainly far from love toward his neighbor, rendering his thanksgiving unacceptable. In fact, that reprobate's declaration of thanksgiving was damnable. The great Puritan Thomas Vincent explains that it is love toward God that excites all other reactions, and in this case, thanksgiving. And he lists 8 considerations for the Christian to contemplate, which can be used to encourage and excite the heart and the mind to love God and to be thankful. 8 considerations. This is a list that you can use to excite yourself and to remind yourself that you are to love God, and that love will be recognized in thanksgiving. First, thanksgiving out of a pure, loving heart is the Christian duty. It's your duty. It is the will of God, and thus it is the commandment of the sovereign King that you humble yourself and bless Him by thanking Him. Second, thanksgiving is a privilege. Those who honestly and sincerely thank God do so out of the Spirit's prodding. And it is of the highest privilege to be moved by the Spirit of God. You see, sincere thanksgiving is only a work of the Spirit. Whenever we thank God sincerely, it is because He has given us something that was not part of our being to begin with. And the result is thanking God. The privilege is that we have been given something from God. Think of it. God has given you something that you didn't have before, and moreover, that you never deserved in the first place. And you recognize this, and you thank God for it. You have a heart to love Him, and so you thank Him, you praise Him, you pray to Him, and then you serve Him. Number 3, it is a great honor to be able to thank God. You see, we have God as our God. Think about that. The God of the universe is not only your God, but it's your Father. He is also the universal King of the universe. He gives only to His own. In other words, He confers only upon His own that great honor of giving Him thanks. And He accepts that thanks in the face of Jesus Christ. Number four, there is also a wisdom in rendering thanksgiving to God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That fear is an honoring and an awe-inspiring aspect of the saint. And this impresses upon the mind of the Christian exactly who God is and what is commanded of him for his own benefit. And so it is in the saint's best interest. In other words, it is in the saint's wisdom to give thanks to God. Moses explained to Israel that obedience to the commandments of God was wisdom. It was wise to obey God. Now remember what Paul said. Paul said, this is the will of God concerning you, that you give Him thanks. Moses says this, Deuteronomy 4, 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. So it is our wisdom that we obey the commandment to give thanks. In Psalm 105, the psalmist sets thanksgiving as a prerequisite on calling upon God for His help and deliverance. Notice Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. That's what is the prerequisite that precedes the commandment. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. The prerequisite to go before God is thanking God for who He is and what He has done. Number five, there is also an excellency, not only a wisdom, not only a privilege, a duty, and an honor, but an excellency in thanking God. Knowing that God is well pleased with thanksgiving, that knowledge in and of itself is an excellency of knowledge and understanding. Just think, you know, just think about this. You know what God likes. You know what pleases God. The pagans, they're trying all kinds of things to please their gods. They haven't a clue what pleases their God. But we know what pleases our God. Because God has told us. And that knowledge is an excellency. Paul tells the Philippians, in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Number six, there is also the necessity of giving thanks. The rendering of thanksgiving is a character dynamic of the regenerate. Let me repeat that. The rendering of thanksgiving is a character dynamic of the regenerate. It is a necessity, a necessary attribute for the Christian without which one remains doubtful, or at least one should remain doubtful, of his regeneration and conversion. Number seven, there is also a usefulness in the giving of thanks. It reminds us that God is generous. But more than that, it reminds us that we are needy. We must be ever so conscious of our need for charity. And so we thank God for daily bread. We thank God for the breath of life. We thank God for this because we are needy and He is generous. And by accepting our poverty of body, soul, and spirit in light of the grace that has been given to us out of sincere necessity, we can do nothing but give thanks. It's our meat to give thanks. And finally, for those with a sincere heart, thanksgiving is a delightful practice. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. The Christian should naturally take delight in thanking God, knowing that God delights in us when we are sincerely grateful. And as the apostle declares, and as all of us should likewise declare, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. This we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.